The reason I mention that as a holocaust is because the entire sacrifice was consumed. In fact, one of the things that's so significant about that passage is the entire sacrifice was consumed, not just the sacrifice, but the wood and the altar, and even the dust and the water in the trench. It was a complete consummation. Where did the fire come from? It came down from heaven, which was another remarkable thing. Normally, the priest would light the sacrifice on fire, and then that would go up. But here's one where the fire came down and consumed it, taking it up to heaven. So just another example of a complete consummation of a sacrifice in the Holocaust. Genesis 8, verse 20. This is Noah having come forth from the ark. And what does he do? He builds an altar. Let me just read this passage here, because there's another example of a Holocaust. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. There's your phrase, burnt offerings or a Holocaust, on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. So we have the Lord sparing Noah because he was a righteous man. But it's not until Noah offers up the sacrifice, and then when the aroma goes up, that's what prompts God to then make this additional oath, never again will I destroy the world by a flood. Okay. So just a handful of different references that talk about that burnt offering, that most solemn of events, there the Holocaust, just some different passages there. So let's go on now back to Leviticus. This is Leviticus 2, and then we get the rules governing the cereal offering. When anyone presents a grain offering to the Lord, the offering shall be of choice flour. The worshiper shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And then the next verse just happens to go on. This is helpful to see as well. He brings it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. Now, this is, notice again that reference to a pleasing odor. Did you hear that in Leviticus 2, verse 2? Again, there's this sense that it's offered up, and then it's the aroma goes forth, and again, that is a pleasing odor. You ever tried to burn flour? Okay, every time I bake, right? Okay, no, that's okay. One of the things that they would do is that there would be flour, and they would have to add to it two things. They would add, did you catch that? They'd add oil, and they would add frankincense. And so now the oil, part of the purpose of the oil is so that it could be something that could burn. And then the frankincense adds that additional pleasing aroma. So that was part of the offering. Now this is a distinct kind of offering from the Holocaust or the burnt offering, even though you still burn it. Okay, there's still something that's burned. But oftentimes when it comes to the cereal offering, the priests would get their portion of the flour, whether it was baked in the form of a cake or there are some different things that you'll see in that. If you read through Leviticus 2, if you want more detail. For one thing, if they did bake it, it was not to be leavened. It was to be unleavened if it was to be offered. Uncorrupt, nothing with the corruption of the leaven or the yeast in it. So that's the idea of a cereal offering. Now, think back to Cain and Abel. Do you remember what they offered? Cain and Abel, one was the one kept the flocks in the field, and then the other was the tiller of the soil. So what did they do? They brought in two offerings, an offering of an animal sacrifice and an offering of a cereal offering, basically, or an offering from the produce of the land. So the idea this has certainly gone all the way back to Genesis 4, the idea that sometimes they would sacrifice animals, if that's what they had. Other times they would sacrifice the produce that would come forward. They would sacrifice the flour or bread, or there'd be a libation sometimes that would be poured out. So you have the sacrifice of, say, bread and wine that could be poured, a libation offering to be poured out upon the altar as part of their offering, as part of their sacrifice. So it's a different kind of sacrifice. And it represents the fact that when people were going to give of what they had, different people had different things. And I think that's why you see sometimes agricultural sacrifice, sometimes you see animal sacrifice if that's what the people had to bring. Let me continue on. So those are two different types of sacrifice, the burnt offering of the animals, the cereal offerings. But then we get to some of these other things as well. And this is where Leviticus 3, this is called a peace offering. If the offering is a sacrifice of well-being, that was one translation I had. If you offer an animal of the herd, whether male or female, you shall offer one without blemish before the Lord. So here's a peace offering. The peace offering could be of an animal or it could be of various things. They would give all sorts of rules depending on what type of animal was offered and so forth. Now, do you have any different translations in anything you read, Leviticus 3? Peace offering, sacrifice of well-being, that was the fellowship offering, anything else that you happen to have? Because it's a passage that it's a little hard to quite capture the sense of it. Now, in the Hebrew, you would actually have this referred to as the shelamim, which is the same, once you take some of the endings off and change the vowels, you get the same root word as shalom, and that's one reason why you can see peace offering. So one reason for calling this a peace offering is because it comes from the same root word as shalom. So the idea of making peace with God. Then on the other hand, you have the idea of, what was the other word that you had? Fellowship or communion. See, you could also call this a kind of a communion sacrifice. Communion in the sense of drawing together into communion or into community people that are there. Okay, so this one's got a little hard to capture. Let me read a couple other things about these types of sacrifices. There were three types then of this communion sacrifice. Could be a sacrifice of praise, could be a free will sacrifice, or a votive offering, something done in fulfillment of a vow. Now, one of the things that stands out with this particular type of offering is there doesn't seem to be, it's not filled with the same kind of the drama, I guess, that you would see in some of the significant moments when there's a Holocaust or a burnt offering. It's not done in reparation for anything. We're going to get to sin offerings later. And that's, so it's not a sin offering. It's not done to try to repair something. It's done as an expression, I think, of communion or an expression of the people's relationship with God. So it would be a free will offering. In other words, we love the Lord and we give him this offering, and so it's given freely. Or it's an offering of praise. That's another motive for offering a peace offering or a communion offering. We praise God. So just because we love him, we make this offering. An offering in praise, an offering in thanksgiving. And it could also be a votive offering. I make a vow to the Lord. A vow is a promise to do some good thing, to do some good work in praise of the Lord. So they said, on this vow, I make this offering. It's a thanksgiving offering, a thanksgiving sacrifice. Made for a religious motive, for a pious motive like that. Now, this is one of the things that you will see mentioned from time to time whenever they say, well, they've made their sin offerings and their guilt offerings and their peace offerings. And so it's one of sort of several different offerings that were there. As you read through in the passage, you'll notice that a portion of the peace offering or the communion offering or whatever the word is that you see in the scriptures, a portion of that was given to the Levites. So the Levites got some part of that, whatever it happened to be. And that was their ancestral heritage to help support them. But peace offerings could be offered really at any time. It was something that was kind of an ongoing expression of the relationship of the people with God. This is distinct from later on we get to the sin and the guilt offerings. And those are specifically indicate the fact that the people have sinned or there is some a wound in the relationship that now needs to be healed or somehow repaired. So we can go on now to Leviticus 4, and this makes a distinction then between the peace offerings offered just as an expression of praise or thanksgiving or joy because of our relationship with God, now to needing to repair or make reparation. In Leviticus 4, there are several different kinds of sin offerings. There are prescriptions about what happens if the sin is committed by one of the priests, if the sin is committed by the community, if the sin is committed by one of the princes of the people, or if it's just simply a sin offering by a private person. Did you go through any of the readings with that to get a sense of the distinctions? Much greater sacrifices were called for when the sin was committed by someone who was in a greater role of authority. So when it was a sin committed by the priest, then it was then those who had been consecrated to the Lord were then defiled, and so a greater offering had to be made, not just simply to re-sanctify the priests themselves, but also to sanctify the temple, which would become profane because of the sin of the priests contaminating, you might say, then the altar and the sanctuary. So you get that, you get that recognition of the different types of sacrifices that were offered depending on the level of sin and even the identity of the sinner. It's kind of an interesting thought there, that you might say that to whom more has been given, more is expected. Jesus used that line in the gospel. So, yeah.
So in the Old Testament, when they sinned, they did offerings, whereas now we go to confession.
Well, in the Old Testament, they made sin offerings, whereas we go to confession. One thing that's interesting about the rituals that they would use for the sin offerings is oftentimes when you would see the sin offering, they would go back and they would use blood in order to purify. So that was one constant part of that ritual. But the sacrifices they would offer, the pouring out of the blood or the shaking of the blood or the anointing of the tips of the altar, what they would end up doing, it's not so much that the sin was taken away. What they would end up doing is reconsecrating the sacred things that had been corrupted because of the sin. So it's a little different from confession. In confession, we talk about sin being purged, sin being taken away. But part of the mechanics of the Old Testament sacrifice, if you think you were going to purify the person, you would put the blood on them. Because blood, they would use blood as a way of purifying something. So with the shedding of blood or the sprinkling of blood. They didn't put the blood on the people, on the sinner. Instead, they put the blood on the sacred objects that themselves become profaned because of the sins of the people. Does that make a good distinction? Now, the reason why I think that's important is because they had to constantly go back and repurify things because of the sins of the people. And there is a sense then in which they were waiting for the Messiah who would then bring the real forgiveness of sin. Then what we talk about in Christ Jesus is the real forgiveness of sin. We read in Hebrews where there would be references to things where it would say things like there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But if the blood of bulls and goats could have forgiven sin, then what need would there have been for a Messiah? The letter to the Hebrews has a really, really well-developed argument in Hebrews 9 and 10. Talking about that whole notion of the need for the true Lamb of God, the need for Jesus. And He is the sacrifice that actually takes away sin. Remember the passage in the New Testament where they say, no one can take away sins but God alone, which was a key part of the... So the high priests, in offering their sacrifices, the high priests can't take away sin in the Old Testament. What they can do is to reconsecrate. And that's what they say. They reconsecrate that which has been corrupted by sin.